good to worship in song as we praise our Savior. I pray that you know that power. If not, that you will know the power of our resurrected Jesus in your life. We're going to talk about that this morning, the power of Jesus, as we have continued to look into the book of Luke. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke as we go to the 8th chapter. There with verse 26. We are focusing in on this king who writes an upside down world. And we've looked at that now for several weeks, and the various components of what this is like, this upside down world, and more importantly, the king who will fix it. We've looked at the authority of Jesus who rules the upside down world a couple weeks ago as we looked at Jesus calming a storm, and we saw that the power of Jesus is greater than the power of the world. And what's so great is that Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ is in us. And the Spirit of Christ is greater than the world itself and what that means for us. And we're going to see that power on display again as we look. And we saw in Luke chapter 4 how Jesus pronounced his mission and quoted from Isaiah as he said, "I've come," as he preaches in Capernaum and shares the Word of God and says, "I've come to set the captives free, to give sight to the blind, to give healing to those who are lame." And what that looked like for him as he was preaching the good news of the kingdom, going to the marginalized, going to the outcast, not just the physical lame, but we see the spiritual, the social lame as well. And we've seen that on display all throughout. And that's where we come to Luke chapter 8. We're going to see how he sets the captives free in Luke chapter 8. And we see Jesus' rule over spiritual realm, the spiritual darkness, to understand that this world is upside down for a reason. And one of the reasons is that there is an enemy of God, a powerful one. The Bible calls him Satan, Lucifer, the deceiver, the accuser, and that he is a spiritual might, and that there are many in the spiritual realm that follow this Satan, that were once angels, messengers of God, but in pride rebelled against God and are held under captivity. They have a sentence upon them, but under God's authority, he has allowed them for a season to keep this world upside down, to show the power of Jesus in this upside down world. And so in our story today in Luke 8, we're going to find a kind of what we see as a rare encounter of Jesus, the king, with those usurpers, these satanic powers, the demons. And even as I say that and teach this, that strikes us as foreign here at this time. But I would want you to know something, that you, us Americans in the Western world at this time, when we think that satanic powers and demonic powers is a rare thing, you need to understand that we are the minority. In other words, that is a unique perspective in this culture. And this culture does not rule the world. Across the world, in various places that God has allowed me to go and visit and see, when I talk about demons, and I talk about satanic powers, they don't blink their eye. They don't think it's strange or rare. They are thankful for a relevant word of God. What do I mean? They are very much aware that demons are active, that there is a satanic power at work, and they will tell you stories left and right of seeing satanic powers at work. But here in America, we think, oh, man, this is, you know, some mystical, invisible force at work in the institutions at bay. Yes, it is that, but it is so much more. And if we as people believe that there is a God, we must also believe that there is an enemy of God, a supernatural being, a power at work. And we can't have one without the other. It will cause the atheist to blink every once in a while when they consider how to explain evil without God. We see institutionally, this past summer we visited the D-Day Memorial in Bedford, Virginia, and ever since then I've been on a reading kick about World War II and learning about that. And it's interesting to see how an enlightened society in Germany, in fact, if you were doing a PhD work in theology, you would probably study German as part of your language to research because of what was coming out in the early 1900s in Germany. This enlightened society, the Mozarts, the composers of the day. And yet, institutionally, you saw this great evil being done in a genocide at work and millions and millions systematically being killed so that the Americans coming in and others coming wonder why are we doing all this cost and they meet the Holocaust camps, concentration camps, and it hits them once again. Yes, there's an evil at work. And I'm just going to share with you, the world hasn't changed since 1939. It's still, the forces are still at work. And sometimes we'll get glimpses of it in systematic ways where you think normal, nice people yet are involved in the system that is doing such evil. But we find that it's not just in the systems at bay, but we also will find it in our lives. And so Jesus encounters such a one. And we're going to find three different reactions to the authority of Jesus. And I want us to look at these three different reactions. So if you will stand with me as we honor the Word of God, as we read it, if you'll read silently, as I'll read aloud. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. And for a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in the house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons have entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs were feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. You may be seated. Sometimes when we hear this story, it's so foreign. This happened in a real place, a real time. In fact, if we'll show a video, this is an area. There's three possible sites.
Oh, wow. Here we are looking at the Sea of Galilee, on top of Golan Heights. And it is this area that is the Gentile area. And in fact, if you can possibly see that plateau that goes down is the area where Jesus cast out the pig, demons out of the pigs. In fact, in this general area, while they were talking, and I saw a pig, wild pig. And here you see Tiberias. That's where we're staying, right there where that motel is. And this is Sea of Galilee. That area up there is the north.
You need to know this is a real place, a real time, a location. There's some debate about exactly where this is at, but this is probably the area where it most likely happened, and Arabic was known as Kursa until recently. That is over there. This was, as you may have heard in the video, what was known as the Gentile area. They had crossed from the Jewish area into the area where the Gentiles reigned. There's an area south of that called the Decapolis. These are a few cities, 10 cities, that are known as the Gentile cities. And so Jesus was kind of in a mission field, so to speak, for a Jewish perspective. And here, as they sail to this country, you have this encounter, this somewhat bizarre encounter, somewhat intimidating and scary, especially for the disciples, as they are seeing this man come. And we read in Mark, this man came running down to meet him, yelling and screaming all along the way, which should bring a little bit of fear into your thinking at that point. But here they are. Now, I want to just look at the first reaction is that of the spiritual reaction, the terror and destruction of satanic forces that you see in this passage of Luke chapter 8, that their reaction is to be terrified because they know that there is a destruction awaiting for them. You see this in their reaction when they hear, they know that this is the Son of Man. This is the one that's coming to them. This is the King. And notice their reaction when they say, they cry out, they fell down before Him. And so this is a posture of worship. This is a posture of submission, but yet they're not submitting. They are just being forced by a greater power. And they fall down and they say, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." And in Mark passage, they talk about, "Go away from us, go away from us. This is before our time, before the time of judgment." You might be asking, what is that they're talking about? The Bible says in Revelation that there is a time when there is a judgment upon Satan and those who follow. We see this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 and 3. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit, shut it, sealed it over them, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while." And then you see a few verses down in verse 10. "At the end, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." The Bible lets us know that the forces that are at work to help this world stay upside down will be ended, judged. In fact, hell was made for this. Hell was not designed for the humans to follow. It was made for Satan and the angels that followed Satan. For those who fall into hell, it is their choosing and rejecting the authority of God. But nonetheless, the Satan and the demonic powers are well aware of the Word of God, and they know how it's going to end. But yet, they have a spirit in rejection in their pride against God. Despite all that, there is this terror that is there. And so, they see Jesus as terrorizing them. That's their reaction. Jesus, don't terrorize us. And so they have this interesting deal where they say, you know, we've got to possess, we've got to be in something. Don't send us into the abyss. How about those pigs over there? And they ask for permission, and Jesus grants permission. Catch that. Jesus permitted it to be so. So it lets us know that the satanic work is still done at permission of God himself, of Jesus himself, that there is a season and time that this is allowed, and they know they operate under the permission of Jesus Christ. I personally take a lot of comfort in seeing that and knowing that. Why go into the pigs? I don't know exactly, but one thing we do know is that when they see the demons go into the pigs, we see the effect of demonic work, and that is self-destruction, and it lets everyone know the demons are indeed out of this man, because look at what happened to this pig. It was a verification of something going on internally in this man so that everyone could see. Now, it also lets us know, 2,000 pigs, now this is a Gentile area. Jews would not do that. That was an unclean animal. So this is another hint of this being a Gentile area. And interesting, if the Jews would have their way, they saw Romans and called them pigs, you Gentile pig. In fact, they were thinking that maybe this Messiah ought to be doing this to the Romans and send them over the cliff, but instead the pigs are going over and this man is being saved, apparently a Gentile living in that area. The world's being turned upside down, but not the way the Jews think. A totally different world is being given and introduced. And it also lets us know there's a cost. Aren't you glad to know your soul is worth more than 2,000 pigs? All right? He would gladly pay. And to say, to save this one man, the power of Christ on display, and it brings terror and destruction and satanic forces. And I just want you to know that when you serve God and you're under his authority, you are under a greater authority than Satan himself. Fear God, not Satan. Fear God, not Satan. To know that if you are under the authority of Jesus Christ, if you're under his authority, he exercises authority over every known authority, including satanic work. So Satan may be at work, all the more to say, may I be under the authority of Jesus Christ. And if I'm under his authority, then I have no need to fear Satan. I fear God. And that was just something for us to think through as we see this terror and destruction at work. We learned a little bit about this one. We think about demon possession. And we think, well, you know, is this just, maybe he's just having seizures. This is where folks who read the text, they don't like what they see, and they think, well, let's just reinterpret this. Maybe these are just seizures. Maybe it's just a mental disorder that this, you know, these were primitive people. They're not the medical astute ones that we know today, and this is just their way of describing what's going on. I want to bring to your attention a passage in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24. In referring to the work of Jesus, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, paralytics, and he nailed them, healed them. Notice the separation, those oppressed by demons and those having seizures. The word seizures is referring to a kind of a lunatic, though that seems kind of derogatory to us today using that terminology, but it means a mental illness. And so here an author is separating, hey, no, I know the difference between a mental illness. I know the difference between epilepsy and demon possession and demon oppression. There are distinctions being made. I just want to bring that to your attention, that Luke would have known the difference as him being a physician writing this. And so you can't just lump this in and say, well, they're just primitive. They don't understand. Maybe they understand more than you want to give credit for. Maybe we're just kind of stuck in our unique culture, and we think our culture is better than the world's, and we don't listen to maybe what others would say. I just want to bring out, there are things of mental disabilities and illnesses, and sometimes it is a physical sickness that's happening. Sometimes it's from overwork and tiredness. There are multiple possibilities. And I would just introduce that one of the possible scenarios could be a spiritual work that's happening. So, no, it's not just medicine. No, it's not just rest. It can be all those. But one of the things we need to consider is there a spiritual dynamic at play in this? Here Jesus sees this and knows it for what it is. When we see this word possessed with demons, we use that as a status. And we often ask, sometimes the question gets asked, Pastor, do you believe that Christians can be possessed with demons? One of the things that helps us understand is this word possession. It's not necessarily just describing a state, but it is an activity of Satan and his demons. Another way of saying this word is he was demonized. All right? Demonized is to say that you are under the effects of demons and satanic work. It's not such a status as it is the act of Satan in a person's life. One of the things that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he warns those would-be elder candidates. He says, watch out for pride. Make sure they're not new in the faith so that pride puffs up and becomes at the effect of Satan in their life under the condemnation of Satan. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, he warns the believers, say, don't let bitterness come in and a root of bitterness by which Satan can take a foothold into your life. I read these passages and it leads me to believe that when we operate in sin, every operation of sin is a little space for Satan to work through in our life, for demons to work through in our life. And so someone asked me, well, what's the only safe place? Well, I'd say the only safe place is the command of Jesus Christ when he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be yielded to the Spirit of God in your life. When you're yielded to the Spirit of God in all the areas of your life, it makes no room for Satan to work. So if you're hoping that, well, maybe I'll be baptized, and that something about the baptism waters is going to keep the Satan and demons out of your life, I think you've probably watched too much TV. At that point, I'm not going to splash water on you. And, you know, screaming is going to happen, the sizzling sounds and things like that. But it is to say, the Spirit of God surrendered to the Holy Spirit is the safe place because you are under His authority. That's why when God speaks to a believer's life and says, be watch out. You remember Jesus saying to Peter, watch and pray, for Satan wants to sift you. Don't let sin have sway in your heart and life. The thing about sin is it'll take you further than you want to go, longer than you want to stay. You'll endure things you could not imagine. Jesus offers another way. And this is in our everyday life. We see this fellow and, you know, the people around him. As this man, the Bible says there's many. When Jesus asked the question, he says, what is your name? He says, Legion is my name. In other words, a legion was 6,000. There's a many. We got a mob here. Kind of what he's saying. There's a mob of demonic activity happening in this man. You get, in verse 27, the sense of time. For a long time, he had worn no clothes. And now he lived among the tombs, which, you know, I'd let you know something's off right there. Someone's living in the tombs. Not right. But there's a sense of progression that seems to happen. You notice the populace around him. You see it in verse 29. He has this kind of parenthesis, for many a time it has seized him. He was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. When we read this in Mark, it has this indication that he could no longer, he used to be bound, but no one could bind him anymore. There seems to be somewhat of a progression of greater strength and greater antisocial behavior. And listen, I'm going to just say to you, every sin is antisocial. Every sin has in it the seed to disrupt your relationships and society as a whole. That's why, as believers, when we talk about sin in our society and embracing certain sin, we need to understand that when we embrace certain sins in our society, we are embracing the very seeds that will unravel our society. Every sin is antisocial and leaves this man so that no one wants to be around him and he doesn't want to be around anyone else. It's a growing progression that's happening. So I want us to notice the second reaction. We see the terror and destruction of satanic forces, but notice the fear and rejection from the populace. They are scared of this man. I mean, you know, growing up, there's that house. It's creepy, you know. It's like you make up stories. It was kind of a revelation when I found out that my house is that house in the neighborhood. The kids were like, yeah, our house is kind of creepy. I was like, what? No, you know, evidently we got the creepy house. But it's, you know, you have this sense of, we don't want to be around this one. Let's put him aside. We're scared of him. This is a fear, power-based society. What do we do to obtain the power? And power knows itself by producing fear. Certain societies like that. This seems to be one of them. And this is a power they couldn't do anything with. We don't know how to subdue this one. So let's just ostracize it. We can't appease this one. So when Jesus comes in, and they see the power of Jesus on display, and this is what they do. It's kind of this weird juxtaposition here. They see the man, verse 35. They found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, and in his right mind. You would think that would be a good thing. But when they see this happen, they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And all the people that surround the country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So the fear of God now sees the surrounding people as opposed to the power of Satan seizing the one man. Isn't that interesting? Why did they do that? Because they couldn't subdue this man, and now here Jesus comes, and he's got greater power than this man. What do we do? We can't tame Jesus. We can't keep him in the box. If he's in our society, then he has right to change all of our civilization. We can't deal with this power. You know, I remember sharing the gospel with some in high school, and this is the first time I heard this reaction to it. And I talked about what it means to follow Jesus and how you let him have control and direction in your life. And their response, this young lady's response in high school, was this: well, it seems like you lose yourself if you follow Jesus. You seem like you just kind of lose you're what makes you who you are, and you just follow this one, and you become some kind of robot. And that was her reaction. It's like, I don't want to follow Jesus, because if I follow Jesus, I lose myself. Have you ever thought about that? If I follow Jesus, I might lose what makes me distinctive. I would just say to you, that is a lie. For you to say to yourself, if I keep my sin, then I will be true to myself. I don't want to accept Jesus as my Savior, because if he is my Savior, he might ask me to do something. He has the power to cross my will. And if I have this one that can cross my will at any time, then he might make me into something I don't want to be. I might lose myself. And the lie is this: if you hold on to your sin, you become your true self. All right? Have a little Dr. Phil moment here. Let's ask this man, how's that working for you? The man that has the demons. You haven't lost your sin, you've held on to it, and now you've got your true self. How's that working for you? Well, sin seems to be pushing me ways I didn't intend to go. And yes, I have a great power. I have a great physical strength. No one can subdue me anymore, but no one wants to be around me. I have no home. I have no family. I have no love. And I have no control because what I thought once was something that was enjoyable, something pleasurable that I wanted to do, now I can't stop doing it and I'm stuck and I can't get rid of it and I see no way of getting out of this system. You see, what lie is that Satan's saying is if you hold on to this sin, to this little bit of yourself, then you can be true to yourself. And what he doesn't tell you is that sin is going to be the very thing that undermines who you are, that you can't be your true self. You notice how this man, once encountering Jesus, the Bible says he had his clothes on and he's sitting in his right mind for the very first time. What Satan doesn't want you to know is that the only way you get into your right mind is by surrendering your mind to Christ. You don't know who God has intended you to be until you submit it to your life. And so there might be something in your life that says, you know what, I want to follow Christ and I don't mind these areas, but there's this area of my life that I don't really want to surrender to Him yet because I get joy out of it. I get some satisfaction in this area of my life. And if I surrender it, then I might lose that. Yes, you will lose it, but you're going to find in its place is a greater joy, a greater satisfaction that you cannot know as long as you hold on to that bit of rebellion in your life. If you let it go, it won't stay a little corner of your heart. It spreads. It grows. It will make you antisocial. It will cause you to hate yourself. And you won't be able to find a way out until you sit with Jesus and listen to Him. So there's this fear and rejection of the populace. To this day, when I talk about Jesus ruling the world and He's going to right this upside down world, there is to this day the populace around that hates that message. They don't want to see Jesus' rule. That might be true in your own heart as well. That is the response of the populace. But then the third reaction: salvation and proclamation from a healed man. Terror of destruction of satanic forces, the fear of rejection from the populace, but salvation and proclamation from the healed man. So this man was totally not at the will of himself, but there was something about him that was willing to run to Jesus in the midst of all the legions, the mob of demons that are in his life. Coming down, he couldn't form the words, only what the demons can say. Don't send me to hell. Don't send me to hell. Yet. What a plea. That's the only plea he could make. And yet, Jesus has come for such a time as this. He said, here's my mission. I've come to set the captives free, to pronounce the good news. And so here's the mission of Jesus, and He's come at the right time. And listen, I'm going to tell you, it's still the right time. Jesus is still pronouncing good news to the captives. He's still causing the captives to go free for those who will come. But there will be a day and time when that mission has closed. Praise God, it's still that time. This man came to Jesus at the right time. And he said, I'm here for you. And he sent demons free. I was thinking about this. We find this man in the book of Luke naked, cut. He cuts himself. The destruction, self-destructive nature of the demonic and satanic work in people's life. Ostracized in a way no one wants him. Jesus brings healing to him, gives him mercy. See this toward the end, how much God has done for you at the end of Luke. See all these proclamations that Jesus is doing. He's writing a check. When he sees the woman washing his feet, this is the woman, a known sinner, and he says, your sins are forgiven. go in peace and wholeness. He's writing a check to her. You can be whole. You can be forgiven. To the paralytic man that's being lowered down, he says, rise, get up and walk. Your sins are forgiven. He's writing a check. He's writing a check. All along the way, we see these proclamations. You are forgiven. You are whole. You are healed. And you see it one after another in Luke chapter 4 to Luke chapter 9. And then Luke chapter 9, at end, verse 50-51, he says he sets his face toward Jerusalem like a flint. Before his hour has come. What is the hour? The hour has come when he's going to make good on all the checks he's writing. What does that look like? At the end of Luke, Jesus is the one naked. He's the one sliced and cut up with blood shedding down. He is the one that's been ostracized and cast out by God himself. And he is the one that's driven into the tomb. All these checks he's writing. He knows what it's going to cost him. He knows what's going. And so in Luke 9, when he's done all these proclamations, he sets his face like a flint. Why? There's a passage in Isaiah that I just can't get over that it pleased God the Father. It pleased God the Father to send his son as a lamb slain for you. It pleased God the Father. And so Jesus was doing this, set his face like a flint for the pleasure of God the Father, who wanted to have many sons restored to glory, even at cost. And so, you got the reaction of this man. What happens when you've been healed? What happens when there's forgiveness in your life? Well, verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with them. He wanted to be with Jesus. It's kind of a puzzle to me that Jesus seemed to grant this godless request. The people said, go away from us. And he says, okay. And yet this man says, please let me go. And he says, no. But I just want to share that it is natural for a human that knows the forgiveness of God to want to be with him. Someone asked me, you don't have to go to church. Be a Christian. No, you don't. That's not how that works. Church doesn't make you a follower of Christ. But it's something about being a follower of Christ that makes you want to go to church. You like to go fishing? You want to be part of the fishing club? Why? You have to be part of the fishing club to go fish? No. Just that's a bunch of people love fishing. You want to be around them. Think about church. It's a bunch of people that are worshiping the one that's healed them. Who continues to heal them. It's, you go to a church where you talk about the words of Jesus, where the message of Jesus is being declared in advance, and you want to know, you want to be a part of that, and you want to be seeing the hand of God at work around you and in you and through you. And so it's just something about it. I want to be with you. Jesus says, no, return to your home. But Jesus, my world, my home, you've seen what they're like. They don't want you. My home, it's upside down. It's messed up. That's where these satanic things happened. Jesus says, return to your home. I'm turning that home upside down someday. Until that comes, you are the messenger. You are the one declaring what. And here's what witnessing is. How much God has done for you. That's what witnessing is. When we talk about sharing the gospel, what is it? It is to say how much my God has done in my life. And I want you to experience it. I want you to know that it's the joy of our salvation that compels us, that opens up our mouth. There's all kinds of motivations in the Word of God. Yes, I know there's a heaven and hell. I know there's a limited amount of time. And my time is short. Their time is short. That hell is real and it's eternal. And I know this. I know that God has called me to love people and I ought to love them. But I find that all these desires, though they are true, woefully lacking in my life sometimes. But I have seen that the thing that drives me to talk when it's easy not to, is God's doing something in my life. And I love what He's doing. And I want more of what He's doing. And I believe that what God is doing in my life, God can do in your life too, and the lives of those around you, if you will just open up your ears and your eyes to hear it and see it. And the amazing thing is, the more I declare it, somehow God opens up more eyes and ears the more I declare it. He sent him on. Listen, where this man is, return to your home, declare how much God has done for you, is where we are right now. Have you ever wondered, why does Jesus just call us up? We got a little Maddie here. Just young, walking with the Lord. He's like, why doesn't God just like, you know what life is like? You know what could be in front of her? It could be hard. It could be bad, miserable, disappointments all around. Be encouraged. Why doesn't God just bring Maddie up and us up as soon as we make that? It seems like life would be a lot easier that way, right? He says, no. Go to your home. Declare how much God has done for you. And that's what we're all doing. We're going to our temporary home. And all on the way, as God gives us breath, gives us life, we're sharing what God has done for us. And the older you get, the more you can share how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. And he hadn't even heard about the cross yet. He hadn't even heard about the resurrection yet. How much more do we know and have we experienced? We live in an upside-down world. But rest assured, in this world you will have trouble. But don't fear. He has overcome the world. Whether it's nature or Satan himself, there's no power that can stand against this one. So, just as you are, demon-possessed, influenced by Satan, not one of you are as bad off as this man, because all of you got your clothes on, all right? This man came as he was, naked, cut up, isolated, living in the tombs. And he came to Jesus as he was, broken. And Jesus healed him. But listen, there's nothing in the text that tells us that when he left there, he lived in the tombs again. I don't think he lived in the tombs anymore after that. Jesus came and brought you as you are, but not for you to stay where you are. He's going to do a work in your life. Do you want that? Don't believe the lie that holding on to your sin means holding on to yourself. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your power, the power of Jesus, is available, just waiting in the wings for any who would come and lay their heart down and their life. Lord, I pray that the lives here, the souls here, would lay their soul down, that they might be finally in their right mind, a mind in submission to the power of Jesus, the greatest power in eternity, who will one day right a world that's upside down. And we see this story and lets us know it's coming. It's coming. Powers that seem and powers unseen all will bow down before you. But Lord, I thank you that you extended an invitation for us, that in this season you are still coming to set the captives free, to announce good news, to give healing and sight to those who are blind. And Lord, may we come blind, needing healing, captive in our heart. And would you pronounce good news over us, Lord? Thank you that there is still time that we can do that. We pray this in your name. Amen.